For those of you that have been with us for the entire journey, we're finally down to the end of the book of James. This is the last section in this letter, and for me, I'm a little sad to see it go. I've enjoyed working through this whole section. I've enjoyed the process that we've been confronted with, and this theme that's been thrust on us from the very beginning. And it may almost seem, as you get to the end of the book of James, as though there's some disconnected ideas here at the end, and I want to build the case for that not being the case. In fact, that we've got a lot here. But if there's a peak in James' thoughts regarding this problem of for Christians, and remember, this was a letter written by an apostle to the church. It's written to Christians. The assumption here is that you've already come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's true for you today. If it isn't true for you, listen in. Hear what God says to His people given these circumstances. And we hope by the end of that, that you will want to commit your life to Christ as well. If you are a Christian this morning, this is vitally important because for James, probably writing the first letter, the general letter to the churches after Christ's death, for James, the central point, what is really a difficulty for us as we enter into the Christian life, is this problem of double-mindedness. And so this has been his chief concern all along, and I do want to go back this morning and just spend a moment getting the foundation again so that we can shoot through to these end verses, which are startling verses by time you're done. But this whole letter to the 12 church, to the 12 tribes that he gives, he's dealing with this issue of what we call diagnosis dipsikos. The word double-minded back in chapter 1, the Greek word underlying that is dipsikos, and it means double-souled, split between trying to live two different ways at the same time. It's not hypocrisy. That's a little different. That's putting on a mask and pretending to be someone else. This is an internal struggle that Christians can have, having come to the saving knowledge of Christ and beginning to live life on an entirely new basis, but then still torn and drawn by worldly values, by the system of this present age. And James knows this is the battle. This is the battle in our minds and in our hearts, and it's the struggle that we're going to wrestle with the most. James sees this as the Christian's most pressing need after we've come to salvation, is to be sure that we are single-minded in our pursuit of Christ. How we understand God and human history and ourselves and sin and salvation and eternity all have to be brought into line with God's revelation about these things. We can't just pluck them from the sky and attach any meaning to them that we want. Paul alludes to the same thing in Romans 12:2, where he writes, "Do not be conformed to this world," that's this present world system, "but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." Leading us away from the way that we lived before we came to Christ, or from those subtle influences of the world's thinking that can latch onto us so easily. So, jumping back to chapter 1, let me just walk through this quickly. James 1:1 begins with his a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. He's writing, this is early in the church's history, so most of the converts at this point are all Jewish converts. So he's writing to Jews who have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They've been persecuted and sent out into various parts geographically. Greetings. And then right off the bat, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is completely opposite the world's mindset. In the world, our first mindset is escape trouble at all costs. And he says, no, that's not the way a Christian thinks. We've got some other things afoot. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know, this is the reason why, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. so that you remain the same, irrespective of outward circumstance. And let steadfastness, this becomes a central thing and we've unpacked this in detail, let steadfastness have its full effect. For what reason? So that you may be perfect and complete, so that you might grow to maturity in growing into the image of Christ, which we've talked about all along, and lacking in nothing toward that end. But if any of you does lack wisdom within this paradigm, how do I do this? How do I begin to count it all joy when I fall into these diverse, these different kinds of testings and trials? Well, let him ask God. And God, who gives generously to all without reproach. He doesn't think you're weird because you don't get it all at once. And it will be given him. Come on. But let the person who asks, ask in faith. That's going to be founded on believing what God has revealed. Faith isn't some generic thing, and I may go back and unpack the very issue of generic faith in the next week or two to kind of tie that up in a whole different way. You know, the Bible never uses the word faith the way that we sometimes use it in the present day, where I say, oh, I have faith if I sit on that chair, it's going to hold me. Well, I have very little faith about that in a general way anyway, but that's not faith. Faith is always rooted in something God has said or in the revealed character of God. It's never just, oh, I believe something good is going to come out of this, or I have faith that it's going to come to pass a certain way. It's not a biblical view of faith. It's why there's no such thing in the Bible as a faith community, just meaning they have some sort of a religious inclination. That's not the way Scripture speaks of faith, and we have to be careful that we use those terms the way the Bible does. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Really trusting that what God has said is true and I'm ordering my life accordingly. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. And that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, dipsychos, double-souled, and he therefore is unstable in all his ways. And that double-minded is the key idea. The instability of double-mindedness in the Christian is at the heart of the biggest problems the Christians have and the biggest problems we have in living the Christian life. Now, James then unpacked to us how double-mindedness makes itself known. He gave us 11 symptoms working all the way through the book. Let me just grab those very quickly for you, remind you of them. First, he talked about the symptom of how we respond to trials. Is our desire to just get rid of them, or is it to use them to grow in Christ's image? The world's mindset is just get rid of them. The Christian's mindset is, this has put me in a certain position. How do I use this? How do I capitalize on this? Or there's the problem of providence. What do you do, what do I do, when our plans and our desires are frustrated? Either by someone else or simply by circumstances around us. Do we trust God in that and look at Him and understand Him in His sovereign place? Or do we seek to manipulate God or maybe even other people into getting our desires met? An awful lot of religion, false religion, falls into the category of trying to manipulate God to get my needs met. How do I get God to do what I want Him to do? And of course, this is double-mindedness. This is thinking the way the world thinks. The Christian says, wow, I'm in the process of being changed over to a system where I get to do what God wants, not where I'm trying to get Him to do what I want. It's an entirely different way of living. How do we respond to temptation? Do I blame God for my temptations? Or do I recognize that the problem with temptation is my own indwelling sin, and that I need to learn how to die to it, as Scripture would call me in other places? How do we deal with anger? Do we justify the fact that we are angry people, which seems to be almost a sport in America today, people being angry? We've got angry about everything. How do I deal with that? Do I just justify it? Or do I recognize, as the Scripture says in James specifically, that the anger of man never leads to the righteousness of God? That's not my approach. How about the balance of faith and works? Have I become all theory, where it's just as long as I've got some sort of religious faith, then I don't have to worry about how I live and what my inward attitudes are, everything else can just go by the byway? Or am I depositing all of my religious ideas into works so that if I do enough good things, God will accept me? Or do I understand the biblical balance that comes with those, that we must have both, that I must trust Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and that leads to a life that's lived out in love toward God and toward my fellow man? How about our tongues? Do we govern our tongues well? Do we imagine that we can be true worshipers of God and bless Him like we just did with all of this music, and then turn around and curse those who are made in His image? That's the way the world thinks. I can separate those. Have we made the shift to harnessing our tongues so that our main object is to bless other people in the process? How about partiality or prejudice, which he deals with in the book? That has no place in the life of the believer. That is part of the old world system. And if I hold prejudice or partiality against a group as higher or lower, I've entered into the world's mindset rather than resting in Christ's mindset. And then there's the issue of wisdom. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this world. There are two diametrically opposed value systems. The man who is wise in the Scripture weighs things by God's value system versus the way that the world values things. And then it comes down to how I deal with conflict. Do I enter into conflict regularly? And this is the source of all conflict, according to James in chapter 4, because of my demands on others. And when you haven't met my goal, or you are blocking me from achieving my goal, I get angry. Is this a proper way of living? Not once we've come to Christ. We're not living in that same mindset. So do my desires then become demands on others? And when they don't meet my demands, how do I respond? Do I respond in conflict with them? It came down to how we make our decisions. And that's rooted in what is my chief objective in life? Why am I here? And is that in line with God's chief objective for me? Or do I have my own little objective, and now I want God somehow to come alongside and help me achieve my objective? And am I living in that? So does this coincide with God's chief objective for me or not? And then lastly, self-justifying greed. Am I still seeking security on the basis of wealth in this world? Because that's how the world thinks. Security's wrapped up in health and wealth and family and job security. And is that the way I'm thinking too, and using that then as a pretext for greed? So that's how he's addressed this whole idea of double-mindedness and the various ways that it can show itself in our life. And so we came to that question. What is your worldview? How do you see the world? What are the things that are central to you? How do you understand this present universe, from God's paradigm or from a human paradigm? And we looked at how many people think, well, what this is my world's really pretty well together. Everything's good except for one thing. And if I can just get the Jesus, God, religion, spiritual piece in place, then everything will be complete. Without recognizing that unless he's in his proper place, none of this is complete either. It isn't that I need Jesus to fill a gap. It's that he becomes the whole of life. And so we see that all of life is to be meant to be lived under the light of and the shadow of the cross. So this is where James has been leading us all along. And even as we come down to this last chapter, these are the thoughts that are permeating how we understand this book and where it is supposed to go. So, what then does all of this have to do with the closing section here in chapter 5 with prayer and his closing thoughts? And it has everything to do. James's closing thoughts are not disconnected oracles from the rest of the book. He's not just writing down a bunch of random notes at the end, but are part of a sweeping summary to everything that he has said so far. this double-mindedness, this being torn between the kingdom of this world and its values and Christ's kingdom and His values, threatens the very fabric of who we are. And that's why He's dealing with this. Christ's kingdom will come. That will be finalized. It will be accomplished. And as His people, we're to be about the business of doing all we can to prepare each other for that day. Preparing the lost, preparing one another, preparing ourselves. But some are caught in this tension between the two, and it is not only destructive, but it can be eternally fatal. So if we've understood James rightly, and I think we have, the sick one being prayed for, back up here at the beginning of verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. In the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. As we've arrived at that, this sick one, as we looked at the last couple of weeks, is one whose double-mindedness has caught up with them profoundly. They've continued in this compromised position, and God's disciplinary hand has brought them to the place possibly where they are physically ill. Persisting in some sin or compromise, the Father's disciplinary hand has applied pressure so as to get them recovered, brought back on track. And James then is continuing his thoughts from that point. And notice how he includes now the whole body of believers and not just leaving it with the elders. Verse 16. So therefore, it's a summary of what's just come before. So therefore, confess your sins to one another. This is a church-wide practice. Now, it doesn't mean that this afternoon, the first thing you do is find somebody so you can spill your guts on them. It's if you're wrestling with issues and you find a confidant. This isn't for a publication, if you will. Jerry Springer aside, we are not to bring all of our dirty laundry in front of the rest of the world for entertainment value. And that shouldn't happen in the church either. But we do go to one another, right? And that's the idea there. Confess your sins to one another. And pray for who? One another. For what purpose? That you may be healed. That we might walk in a blessing so that we're not living under that disciplinary hand of God. And then he appends to that this startling statement. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Now, some, no doubt, are immediately going to struggle with that. What is this righteous person thing? Is this a super saint? Is this someone unique? How do I get into that? And so as he's telling us that we can all enter into this process, and his desire is to encourage us by telling us that the prayer of the righteous has great power, he's saying that the average Christian's life is amazingly effective in prayer. What about the righteousness? Because we are made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. It's not because of my personal righteousness. It's because His righteousness has been imputed to us. So the average Christian enters into this process. So the whole church begins to minister to one another. And it isn't just the realm of a certain chosen few. And what the bottom line to that is that our Father, our Heavenly Father, in our familial relationship with Him, invites us, the average Christian, He invites our input and then allows Himself to be impacted by our prayers. Now that is absolutely astounding. This is not about offering up incense so that I can make God happy to get Him to do what I want. It is God saying that once you have been adopted into my family and I'm about the business of what I'm doing, I listen to my children and I interact with them in a vital way. Prayer is important. It's not just an exercise. God uses it as a means to move in the world. That's why in one place James already said, you have not because you ask not. Often we deny ourselves some of the very things that God would have for us simply because we aren't looking to Him. We aren't praying. And so to reinforce this, this concept, this one another and the righteous person, kind of the average guy or gal in the pew, he then brings on Elijah. And what does he tell us about Elijah? He tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was not super spiritual. He was not some sort of an elite squad of spirit guys. That's not the idea here. He was one with a nature just like ours. And then this amazing example. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Now that's pretty impactful. Pat Robertson hasn't been able to do that so far. The hurricane still hit. Well, probably because something else is going on. We'll unpack that in a second. But here's the encouragement to you and me as just normal Christians. That God is so willing to allow us to enter into what He's doing and to have input to Him that He will go to extraordinary lengths at times. He will answer some of the most amazing prayers that we might be able to offer up. Now, why does he appeal to Elijah and this particular event? That is vitally important. That's one of the reasons why you have to know a little bit of your Old Testament and why I encourage you to go back and read your Bible all the way through and make the connections that are necessary. And it appears that he does so for several reasons. First, he wants us to know that Elijah was just as weak and as sinful as we are, so that we can pray for one another just as powerfully, and we don't need to achieve some sort of super saint status, but this is for ordinary people. So even if you don't have the merit badge, you can still pray for one another, and God will still hear. That's the idea there. But secondly, Elijah's prayer was an extraordinary prayer to the point of God's answer, preventing it from raining for 3 years. So it's to understand God will answer big. Big. We limit Him in the sense of not asking as largely as we might be able to, given the right circumstances. So, he brings Elijah on the scene, and then he tells us in verse 18, then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then it did rain after that. And so, you've got to ask yourself the question, as you're reading through this narrative, is James's point that we can simply manipulate the weather at will if we have enough faith or pray hard enough? If that were true, we would have not have had this winter. I have prayed against it every day. And it's still here. Maybe somebody's got stronger prayers. I don't know how that works. But no, that's probably not his point. That would, in fact, not fit into the context of what's here. If we follow his train of thought, and we have to do this, we've got to press through. So Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed, and it did rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And so, here's James's application. And so, in this context, brothers, if you or I see a believer who has wandered from the truth, who has gotten caught in their double-mindedness, and they've fallen into this trap with disastrous results, and if through our prayers this person is restored, then be confident of this, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now that seems to be his point. I think that's fairly clear. If you just follow his statement through and the way that he brings it to a conclusion, that seems fairly self-evident. But that does mean that we've got to go back and catch a little bit of information here. I want to just state, and the sentence I wrote for myself coming to the end of that section was simply this: God's people praying with cosmic results, and those results having eternal ramifications. That's the call. God is speaking to you and to me as average Christians that we can pray in such ways that there are cosmic results with eternal ramifications. Now, why would I put that construction on this passage? That's where I want to come back here. What leads us to view these last verses as flowing directly out of the previous ones and making the connections the way I have? I want you to see how we arrived at that in study. And the answer, I think, I'm certain, is located in James' specific use of Elijah in this specific context. And here is where James assumes you know more than you probably know. But his readers knew this. He's writing to Jewish readers, Jewish Christians, who really knew their Old Testament, because the Old Testament wasn't even written yet. And he, when he calls this portion up in their minds, Elijah praying and it not raining for 3.5 years and then raining again, they've got the context. They've already got that floating in their brains. You and I might not, and it's why we have to go back and spend just a moment checking out the history here. And the truth is, when it's all said and done, Elijah was facing the problem of double-mindedness with God's people in his day. That's what makes this so important. He's dealing with the same issue. He isn't just plucking it out. If he just wanted to pluck out the idea of fun prayers that do massive things, he could go back and point to Moses standing up on the mountain and the sun not setting, or Joshua in that case. Or he could talk about a little later down in chapter 18 that happens in 1 Kings when Elijah goes and prays and says, "Oh God, send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice." But that isn't his point, just explosive prayer. His point is prayer within this context and what that means to us and how we sort that out. So, this is why you need this map. You're looking at me and saying, "All right, Ferguson, you've really sprung a leak." Bear with me. You will know, or you should know, that by the time Elijah appears on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, it is approximately 57 years after there has been civil war in Israel. You remember there was King Saul, and then there was King David, and then there was King Solomon. These were kind of the golden days. And when Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, took over. And Rehoboam was a class A jerk. Didn't serve God, had his own value system, and when he took power, he told the people, "You think my dad was strict? Just wait." And he intended to tax the people abundantly, much more than they had been to date, and to do some other things. And as a result, there was a civil war. And the civil war came down to a split with the southern kingdom, Judah, here, and the northern kingdom, Israel, in green. Just blow that up a little bit. This was the civil war. But this also led to a separate problem. Jerusalem is here. And that's the only place they have a temple. It's the only physical place of God-sanctioned worship. And it's in the southern kingdom. So, this northern kingdom gets its own king in answer to Rehoboam. His name is Jeroboam. That's fitting, isn't it? I don't know why that worked out that way, but it did. And so he's got his own kingdom up here, and he sets up his capital right here in the city of Samaria. But now you've got a problem. Jeroboam, even though these were both God's people split into a faction, God's going to continue to deal with both. They're both his people. God, in fact, prophesied that he would rend the kingdom from Rehoboam because of his sin and give it to Jeroboam, and then told Jeroboam, "But if you serve me, I'll bring all this back together." But Jeroboam had his own ambitions too. So, you've got Rehoboam ruling down here. You've got Jeroboam ruling up here. You've got the kingdom split in half. The problem is that worship still has to happen in Jerusalem. All these people still have the Old Testament laws that they have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, all the men. They've still got to appear there. So there's broad connection still between them. There's not an utter and a total divide. And as a matter of fact, Elijah, there's four Old Testament prophets, and their whole realm of ministry is in this northern kingdom. Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. They aren't prophets to the southern kingdom. They're only prophets to the northern kingdom. And in fact, that's where we find Elijah coming on the scene. We're 57 years later. We're a few kings later. And Ahab is now on the throne. But before even Ahab had ascended the throne, this Jeroboam, as I said, was nervous and jerky because people still needed to come to Jerusalem to worship. And he said, if they still go to Jerusalem to worship, I will lose political power. So the way I'm going to solve that is, I'm going to set up my own altars. Matter of fact, he set up two major ones. He put one right here in Bethel. It's less than 30 miles from Jerusalem. Just over the divide. He put one here, and he made a golden calf, similar to the one they had in the wilderness when they were in the exile. And he put another one all the way back up here at Dan. And he said to the people, tell you what, you go to those places and worship. And then he appointed his own priesthood. He said, we don't need the Levitical priesthood that's back there at the temple. I'm going to assign my own priests. And this way, he thought he would keep the people around him politically, and he wouldn't have to worry about it. Now, this is still God's people up here, even though idolatry has now sprung up in their midst. And God is going to deal with His people that have become double-minded. They're split. They're split between serving God as they know He calls them to serve and the way that they're now beginning to go their own way. Take up the world's values, if you will. The split comes. Now, there's only one way that I can think of by way of analogy of helping you really unpack this well. And let me see if this works for you. Whether it's the book of James or whether we are up there, this is it. When you get saved, when you're born again, when you are made a new creature in Christ, you've come to saving faith, you have trusted Christ alone and His sacrifice alone for your salvation. This is what the Father does. He says you are now part of the family business. God the Father has His own business. And when you get saved, you get brought into the family business. And the family business is abundantly clear. We've been over it all the way through James. It's advancing the kingdom. This is the family business. This is what God is about. And you advance the kingdom in three ways. First, in being conformed to the image of Christ. So the kingdom is advanced in you. And then secondly, by bringing others into the kingdom, by evangelizing them. So the kingdom is expanded. And then lastly, by building one another up in the faith so that the kingdom is expanded in one another. This is the Father's business. And this is the family business that you and I have been brought into. So we've got this paradigm, which has been James's argument from the very beginning. And given that this is the family business, and given then that I have the same goal the Father has, within that context, prayer becomes unimaginably explosive and powerful. Prayer becomes the means to bring these things to pass, to get the family business done in the world. And there's only one thing that threatens it from the inside, from among Christians. It's double-minded. But I've got my own business I want God to help me with. I've got my goal in life. I've got my career. I've got my family. I've got my things that I want done. And He says, no. Within my framework, okay. But first priority, my business. Because my business is the one that has eternal ramifications for everybody. And he calls us to that. So then this is what's coming on the heels of James 5, 13 through 16a. Being fully drawn into the kingdom of Christ and being about the Father's business, the family business, then the Father invests us with extraordinary influence in working out those goals in ourselves and others through prayer. He now says, prayer has power. You now get a seat at the table. You get called into the board meetings for the family business. And the Father says, I allow myself to be influenced by you in conducting the Father's business. Now tell me, what is it that you'd like to do? What is it that needs to be done? Where are you going with this? Now, how do I know that from what we've looked at so far? I know that, jumping back to 1 Kings. Would you turn back there with me? Just a moment, if you've got your Bible handy. Actually, did I put it up here? No, I didn't. 1 Kings. This is where Elijah is in his day. This is what he's dealing with God's people. And that's what brings us to chapter 18. You've got to remember, chapter 18 is dealing not with pagans, but with God's people. It was God's people in Israel who had begun to become double-minded. And Elijah calls upon God for an extraordinary act for the purpose of calling the people back to single-mindedness with God. Extraordinary. And what does God say? No rain for 3 years? Works for me. Okay, I'll do it. And it doesn't rain for 3 years. Now, you have to recognize, of course, that Elijah knows he's going to suffer too. His prayer isn't for personal gain. His prayer is to recover God's people to where they belong. And then in chapter 18, 18:1, so after many days the word of the Lord came to Elijah. They're back at a board meeting, if you will. In the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. I've held off the rain and now I think we need to turn the rain back on. You see, they're going back and forth. God allows himself to be influenced by his people when we have a single-minded goal that's the same as his. He invites us in to an extraordinary level to pray amazing things. And then when Elijah squares off with everybody up on Mount Carmel, I go back to the drawing. Mount Carmel's way up in the northwest of that map. You get to verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Baal. Those are Mount Carmel. Those were the prophets of Baal, the false prophets. Actually, there were 850 total that he gathers up there. And then Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? This isn't preaching to the lost that they would come to Christ. This is preaching to God's people that they would abandon their double-mindedness. How long will you continue to limp between two opinions? Let me step aside for 1 second. Believer, how long are you going to continue to say, I can still pursue the world's values as long as I've got the God thing in its proper place? How long will you halt between two opinions? How long will that be your life, my life? That's the crisis. That's the crisis. And that's the question. Are your values the world's values? Are you going to pursue personal pleasure? Are you going to pursue personal wealth? Are you going to pursue career and all those things that the world has to offer? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Is that going to be your main objective? And you're going to use God in order to get them? How long will you halt? Some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about in your own lives. You have played with the same sin, with the same compromise, year after year after year, and said, oh yes, I belong to Christ, but the truth is, I want to live over here. And He says to you this morning, prophetically from this passage, how long are you going to stay in that spot? When are you going to get off and finally serve Me? And serve Me alone. Some of you are right there this morning. You know it in your life. And that's where Elijah was. That's where we were in James chapter 5. That's why this passage becomes so vitally important to us. How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if something else is God, fine, follow it. But make up your mind. Maybe you need to make up your mind this morning, right now. Are you going to serve money? Are you going to serve career? Are you going to serve your little self-interest? Or are you going to serve God? Make up your mind which God is to be served. Self or Him, but you can't serve both. That's the crisis. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people didn't answer Him a word. It got really quiet on top of Mount Carmel. They didn't know what to do. Tremendous amount happened in this. And I say a tremendous amount could happen to us today, to you. Maybe today is this point of crossroad for you. And God is calling you by means of James and 1 Kings to put aside the Baal. The Lord of the Sidonians is actually who He was, a God, a local God, a made-up God, a human God, rather than the living God. I want to draw three things out of this. This is really where your notes are if you're going to be keeping them. I want you to catch from this passage, as James, I think, wants us to as we come to the end of this, how forcefully God will act on behalf of calling errant children home to bring the double-minded to abandon their divided loyalty and to cling to God alone. You may be in very rough shape today because God's been calling and you've been refusing. And somebody's been praying, God, turn them around. Help them drop the pretense. Help them get past the duplicity and the double-mindedness. And they are praying for you that the crisis would come, not so that you'd be punished, but so that you would be restored. And beloved, we need to start tinkering with one another's lives at the boardroom in this way. Compromised lives are the product of double-mindedness. And so we have to ask ourselves, how long will we halt? Will we limp between the two? I love that language in 1 Kings. You can't walk well. When you're stuck between the two, you will limp. Wondering why your walk with God is a limping walk? Probably double-mindedness. Until you make that full commitment, you can't walk well. Something's crept in and taken that place. Secondly, look at the expansion of the role of the prayer life of the average believer. It's just mind-boggling in this passage. God our Father allows Himself to be impacted by us in extraordinary ways when we're about His business. And make no mistake, Elijah, as an example, was not out for personal gain. He was not going to get one thing for himself by going through a famine for the next 3.5 years. Matter of fact, he got the wonderful next step of being called to go to the brook Cherith, and there he would be fed by the ravens. Well, that's a lovely thought. We'd all like to be fed by the birds. Isn't that just magical? Ravens are scavengers. They eat carrion, dead animals. So he got to eat roadkill for the next couple of years, delivered to him by bug-infested birds. And then when the brook dried up, he got to go live with a widow who didn't have enough food to sustain herself and her son. And she was a pagan on top of that. She wasn't even a Jew. There was no benefit for him in all this. But he was so bent down with grief over the condition of God's people. And when he was that grieved with where God's people were, that he would throw himself into prayer to say, God, if you have to stop the heavens for 3 years, God said, I'll listen to that. He'll listen to you that way. He'll listen to me that way. When we're that single-minded. Third, what an expansion of how much God uses us as individuals in the lives of one another, particularly in terms of confession and prayer. This is not the domain of the super saint. It's the domain of every believer pouring into the lives of other believers. What a good God. I don't think I've prayed meanly enough about some of you. You know what I mean by that. How we need to be burdened for one another. That we not be caught in this place between the two. But as God's people, be seeking Him and setting aside the double-minded pattern that has crept in so easily for some of us. I tell you, God will do extraordinary things. God will do extraordinary things in this congregation, in His church as a whole. And He's, if you will, if I can use the words properly, within His sovereign domain, waiting for us. It's astounding. Father, this is a profoundly provocative passage. I found it so in my own life as I went through and have studied it and looked at it in these preceding months and then coming up to this end. Looking at the necessary examination of places in my own life where I'd rather not travel down to Jerusalem. I'd rather have my worship where it's more convenient. I'd rather slip into the easy, comfortable, familiar ways of the world rather than opt to truly be marked as yours and to abandon the foolishness of sin and the world system. And by your grace, by your goodness, by your sweetness, by a show of your never-ending care and love, we come to a passage like this and you call us back. Proof that you've not only not abandoned us, but that you love us desperately. And that you will go to extraordinary measures that we might know you and be complete in Christ. Father, help us to put those things aside, to see them clearly, to make today a day of decision. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for confronting us. Thank you for promising that you always receive us under these circumstances and give us great passion for your kingdom, for your cause in this earth, that we might enter fully into all the enormous realities of what that brings. Make us your people. In the fullest possible sense, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.